This evening, we kind of pick up where we left off in chapter 23. We just got done with Jesus' final discourse with the Pharisees. And there was one question related to that, so I just want to go back to that really quickly. One of the things when he was talking to the Pharisees and they got him caught up in this idea of paying taxes to Caesar, one of the things he said was this: "Therefore, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." We talked, I guess, a little bit about the rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. If the government asks you to pay taxes, you pay taxes, all those kind of things. They have the inscription of Caesar on it. Render to God the things that are God, though. What is he talking about? Well, what does God talk about all the way through Scripture? Rendering to him obedience in response to his call for obedience. Rendering to him repentance for the times that we don't get that perfect. Rendering to him praise for all that he's done in our life. Rendering to God what is God's. And so somebody asked, is he talking about just tithing there? Well, he's talking probably about tithing, but it's way more broad than that. He's talking about obedience in general. These are the things that we render to God: obedience, repentance, and praise. And those are the things that glorify God. And those are the things ultimately, that repentance and through that forgiveness of sins that gets us to heaven. And so, I hope that clarified it. If not, you're going to send a question right now and I can unmuddy that even more. But we're moving on to chapter 23. Jesus has now moved on from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all their debates. He had quieted them one after the other and kind of got it to the point where they realized by bringing something to Jesus, we're going to take more hits than it's even worth to try to trip him up in something. So now he takes his conversation to the crowd and to his disciples who make up the crowd. But first and foremost, I want you to understand that this isn't always a sympathetic crowd to Jesus. This is made up of everybody: skeptics, believers, disciples, people that are hearing him for the first time. He's talking to the masses, people that are on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, people that are just there living in the town, people that are following Jesus, people that are coming, that are on the Pharisee side to see if he says anything wrong. And so he said to the crowds and to his disciples, and you have to understand, as he goes into this, he's going to kind of set or make the case for why the church is broken. He's going to set the case for why it needs forgiveness. He's going to set the case for why the Messiah came and why the church needs to be recalibrated and ultimately restored. He goes in and says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Moses' seat is the teaching seat. That's all it is. It's not like there's an actual Moses' seat, but it's a representative of the authority that that God has given the Pharisees in this time to speak on behalf of God and interpret his words. And so he says to the scribes and Pharisees who sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. Kind of an interesting thing. My first year in ministry, and I was an associate, so I got to preach the tithing sermons. That's what I got to do as an associate, because the senior pastor didn't ever want to do those. And so I got up and I preached the first one, and I was overcome by an incredible amount of guilt, because at that time in my ministry, I wasn't tithing. I was going to have to declare bankruptcy. I wasn't tithing. I was not being obedient to God. And yet I got up before everybody there and I said, God calls us to tithe. This is a way that we worship God, are obedient to God, the way we put him first in our lives. It's an act of worship in every possible way. And then there's all sorts of blessings that come from being obedient to God. And I got done preaching that and I was like, whew. And so I went home, made a budget, and started tithing. You can get to a point where, and I know other times I've apologized to, I remember my first or second year, I apologized to a member of the congregation, and she says, I didn't know pastors apologize. I go, this one does, you know. And the reality is, sometimes we can put people on a pedestal thinking that they don't struggle with the same kind of things we struggle with, or they aren't tempted by the same kinds of things that we're tempted. But the way I'd like you to look at me a little bit is, I'm a fellow struggler. And if you're going to emulate anything, emulate the fact that I apologize when I'm wrong, that I confess when I'm wrong, and that I'm trying. And if you confess and are repentant and you're trying, then that's something to emulate, right? But the reality is that sometimes you get up here and you're in Moses' seat. I would be considered in Moses' seat, sharing with you all that is in Scripture. And sometimes you can preach a lot of stuff that maybe you're not practicing perfectly. when it comes to patience, my wife might say, after I get done, how was it preaching on something you have no idea about, right? But the reality is I take that critique to heart and I try. And God gives me plenty of things to learn patience with and all those different things. So that's part of what it's talking about here. But it even goes further than that, in that what they were teaching was probably okay. They were teaching, they knew God's word backwards and forward. They were teaching the law as God had given it. It's when they went beyond that that they got into trouble. And so Jesus is saying, listen to the stuff that they're teaching. They're teaching you good things. They're teaching you to follow me. Just don't do what they do. For some reason, they thought that maybe it wasn't always applicable to them. I've talked to pastors about tithing sometimes, and it's funny the rationalizations they'll use for why they, in particular, don't have to tithe. Everybody else does, but you know, they don't because they're God's man, they're God's spokesman, so they don't have to tithe. It's tough to find that in Scripture, but the reality is they make the case. Observe whatever they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. The thing to kind of remember as Jesus says this is they lived in a time of the utmost piety. They had been restored to Jerusalem, and they were grateful for that God restored them. They knew it was their sin that tripped them up the first time. They didn't want to go back to being in exile. They were already under the authority of a Roman rule. They were extremely pious because they were afraid of God's judgment. And so the Pharisees in particular, they focused on what we need to do, the works. You need to do this and do this and do this. And they'd come back to the Pharisees and say, I messed up. I didn't do it. You got to try harder. You got to go do this and do this and do this. And they'd come back and say, we just keep failing. You got to do this and do this and do this. You understand, in the midst of that kind of ministry, when John the Baptist came and said, God forgives. Come and be washed of your sins, renewed, regenerated, made whole before God, why they ran to him in the desert. They put on burdens hard to bear because nobody can be perfect before God. Nobody can keep on doing and doing and doing and never messing up. But they were not willing to move a finger. They were not willing to show them how to please God. They were not willing to give them forgiveness for their sins. They just kept pushing on more and more and more till the burden became too great. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They had, I was campus ministry at University of Florida for 1 year, and it was the two guys they liked to be seen as pious and good people, you know, religious folk, religious leaders of the group, if you will. And so every time we'd pray and we'd kind of go do this circle, about 40 of us, and we'd just go around the circle and pray, and they'd always like try to pontificate these amazingly religious sounding prayers, you know, using all the words that they could possibly come up with that they had read somewhere and make it all sounding flowery, even sometimes when it didn't even make any sense. And they were trying to kind of posture themselves so that people afterwards would come up and say, that's an amazing prayer. You're an amazing prayer. You must be an amazing man of God. And for them, it was also a way to get dates. And so they just did all these different kinds of things. Okay. But they were doing things for the adulation of the crowds. When Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, I want you also to picture it as he's talking to the church, right? Because we get tripped up in the same kinds of things. I've known people in ministry that do things, at the core maybe they're people pleasers, but they get their strokes, they get their highs from the affirmation and adulation of the people. And so they find themselves doing things not because they're right, but because they get the strokes. And you can get so caught up in that, that this too could be said of you. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Why? Because that's when people give them the strokes. For they make their phylacteries broad, which are these little boxes that they would wear on their heads during times of prayer. They had the Ten Commandments in it and it would bounce off their heads. So remind them to keep that at the forefront when they were praying. Their fringes long, they were blue cords that signified that God was number one in their life, that they were obedient to him. And so they wear these fringes long, and they were just supposed to be so long, but in order to show, you want people to notice if you're doing these things, so they make them go a little bit longer so people would notice. The phylacteries, they do a little bit wider so people would notice. And they love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. and they loved being called rabbis by others. They loved the adulation. They loved the strokes that people gave them. And you can get lost in that if that's your primary thing. You could do ministry simply to please other people. But the problem is, if that's why you do ministry, when it comes time to give tough love, you're in trouble. When it comes time to give hard truth, it freaks you out. It's hard when you're always doing it for the glory of others or to receive the glory from others. It's hard when you have to do the hard things. But you are not called to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, what's interesting about this text is Jesus is just saying you shouldn't put yourself up over somebody else. We're all brothers in Christ. It's interesting with this piece of scripture here that in the Catholic Church we call people fathers, doesn't it? And I guess not to say that Lutherans are all pious. We call people pastors. And then even when I was in seminary, I had professors say, you have to have people call you pastor to draw a distinction between the holy and the common. They must recognize your spiritual authority. So you must be called pastor. And I never quite knew why. I mean, I get that there's a distinction. I get that you've called me to disseminate God's word. But don't you get that when I stand up here and share with you God's word? And so we can get into trouble then when we start raising people up, when we start attributing to them something that is truly only God's. We have but one teacher. We have but one Father. We have but one Lord. And you can see when this gets blended. If you've watched the church for a long period of time, you know that sometimes churches develop personality cults, right? So you look at Saddleback Church, one of the biggest churches in our nation right now. And when Rick Warren steps down, does the church keep on thriving and going? Because he's been there from the beginning and been the glue all the way through. What happens when he steps down? And I say that because oftentimes when you develop these personality cults, right, that they come because of the pastor and not because of Jesus. When that person steps down or leaves or takes a call, all of a sudden it gets jumbled up and people forget why they're coming to church. And we start blending things to when we have that kind of appreciation from the people that literally we could say anything we want if you don't know Scripture and you'll believe it. Look at Jim Jones, if you guys remember him, took a bunch of people down south, got him to drink Kool-Aid that was poisonous, and they all committed mass suicide, following one man that they thought had it all together, that knew all of God's word. Even when he perverted Scripture, they believed in him, even over and above Scripture. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, he goes into another woe, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. In other words, again, continuing to talk about this idea of works, they would get caught up in some of the craziest kind of controversies, trying to kind of make the law as minute as possible, because if they followed even these dinky laws that they created over and above Scripture, then people would think they were even more holy. The Talmud even says in a place that you are to respect the authority of the scribes even over the authority of Scripture. They got to a place where they had lost sight of what was truly important. Now you think that would never happen today, except, again, I'm not picking on the Catholic Church today, but in the Catholic Church there's two authorities. There's the authority of history, right? And there's or tradition, and there's the authority of Scripture. Both are equal. And so if the authority of tradition contradicts Scripture, it is now equal to Scripture. And so now there's a debate within the church. The reality is that they were continuing to focus on what you do. But the thing always that leads to grace and forgiveness and God's mercy in Scripture is repentance. Even King Ahab, who was one of the most evil kings of Israel's history, when he was confronted with his own sin before God, and God told him he was going to punish him and kill him because of his sins, he repented before the Lord, and God showed mercy. even said to his prophets, "Do you see the way he repented before me? Tell him I'm not going to kill him in his lifetime, but I'll bring the judgment upon his son." God has always responded to repentance. What was the thing that King Hosea was known for at the very end of Judah's history, right before it was after him that everything kind of went haywire? What was the thing that he did most of all? He read through the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses that they found in the temple. He immediately repented, and then all of Israel with him, and God stayed his judgment. And he says, "But when you're done, judgment will come." Prophet Jeremiah, if you ever want to read somebody that's just makes you sad for his ministry, because every time he would preach, people would not listen, or they'd make fun of him, or they'd persecute him, or it was just a hard ministry. You know, no affirmation, no adulation, just, you know, you're nuts. He continued to try to call the people back to repentance. He says, "Who knows that God still might listen and give another stay?" But at that point, Judah was resistant. And they sought every other god they could possibly could. They tried to manufacture their own ways, create alliances, but they refused to go to the Lord, and judgment came. And so they would go to, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, who travel across sea to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Again, instead of sharing repentance and forgiveness and changed life, they kept saying, "Do and do and do and do," which is not the way to heaven, because why? You can never do enough. "Woe to you, blind guides," you say, "if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone..." Okay, one more point on this last point. And I brought this up before, but I have a friend. I had a friend one time, and he was talking to somebody, and he had become a Christian in the interim. But they said, "Hey, are you going to be in heaven?" And his response initially was, "I hope so." If I asked you tonight, are you going to be in heaven if you die tonight, what would be your response? I hope it's more than "I hope so." I hope it's "I know so. Praise be to God because of Jesus." When you say "I hope so," what are you looking toward? Have I done enough? You're looking toward works. Have I been good enough? Have I been better than Frank over there? You know, have my works been enough for God to be pleased with me? You know what God doesn't look at? Your works. He looks at your repentance. Is this child forgiven by Jesus? Has he been clothed by my blood? Has he been renewed in my kingdom? Because all of us are sinners before God. What we need is repentance, forgiveness. Okay, what do you, and this next section just goes to talk about some of the dumb conversations that they had. They were so trying to create a law in its minuteness that they lost sight of obvious things. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by an oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." In other words, Jesus kind of recalibrates that discussion and says, all oaths are binding by God. You take an oath by God and it's binding. It's something now that you are compelled to do. It is something that is now a sacred promise between you and God. Stop rationalizing your oaths away. Stop pretending they're not important. And you say, well, we'd never do that today. Unless you're on the playground. And if you just say you're going to do something, is that as weighty as if you promise to do something? And then what if you pinky promise? Is that more than a promise? And then what if you swear? Is swearing more of a promise than just a promise? And I guess you could go all the way to cutting yourselves and promising and having some blood oath thing, you know, going on. But, you know, we just keep increasing the amount of weight that we're giving to our word, when ultimately, if we have to give any weight to our word, it's because we're a liar. The only time you have to promise is if people don't trust what it is that you're saying. And the only reason people don't trust what you're saying is because you've lied to them in the past. But you see, that's the same kind of thing. Remember being on the playground and said, well, I didn't promise that I was going to do that. And in other cases, I didn't swear that I was going to do that. And somehow there was an out. And to show you the stupidity of this religious conversation, they were doing the same thing in Israel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. God gives us this amazing way to worship Him, and it's called tithing. And He gives it to us because money is one of the biggest gods in our culture. It is one of our greatest loves. And money makes the world go round, right? You've heard that. Money is the answer for everything. You've heard that. It's one of the hardest things for us to give up because in giving it up, we're giving up control. We're giving up peace. We're giving up comfort. It's one of the scariest things in the world for us to give up because it seems like when we have it, we can control so much of our lives. And so God says, I want to be number one in every area of your life. And so He says, I need you to put me first in this area too. And He calls it tithing. In Deuteronomy 14, it says that we tithe to help us learn to revere the Lord all the days of our life. We tithe to keep God first in our life all the days of our life. It's an incredible way for us to recalibrate our priorities and say, God, you're number one. The Pharisees were doing that. But if you gave in that way, that generosity, do you think that would be something that should make you more generous to some of the needy and poor around you? I mean, should a little giving increase your generosity? Should. Because you see a principle in it that it's giving away that makes God happy. And first to Him, but then there's also places in Scripture that giving to the poor is something that He also asks us to do, that it's investing in God when we give to those that are less fortunate. So the Pharisees were giving to the God part, even to the point of going through the different plants, you know, that they were giving to God, or produce that they were giving to God. But they were neglecting generosity toward their fellow man. They were neglecting justice. They were neglecting the other things that putting God first in your life should encourage. But they said, nope, tithing, check that off. I was in church Sunday, check that off. And that's as far as it get. It didn't infect their heart to a point where they were showing grace and mercy and care to somebody else. I think that's a challenge to the whole church at times. We learn all these amazing things on Sunday and we go back to work on Monday and it seems like we forget everything we just heard. We walk out of church committing to put God first in an area of our life, and then we get to 15th of that month and paying bills and we say, we just can't do it. We say that we're going to pray for others and forget to pray. We say that we're going to be there for others and forget to visit. We check things off, and yet it doesn't seem always to affect our hearts. Obviously not you guys. People come in the morning. They struggle with this more. But the reality is, that was going on here. What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Again, this is one of the big pharisaical debates of the time. Do you clean the whole cup or just the outside of the cup? I don't know why they were talking about this or what importance that it had, but it was very important to them, and there's a huge debate between the two schools. And Jesus kind of points out the stupidity of it all and says, who cares if the outside of the cup is clean? First clean the inside of you. Clean up what's going on in here. Anybody here not selfish at times? Show of hands. Anybody here, oh, except for one, you're not selfish there. Anybody not greedy? Not greedy at times. So we all struggle with some of these temptations in our life, true? Do sometimes we get so caught up in them that it causes us to do dumb things? Absolutely. God says, work on what's going on in here. Work on the stuff that I'm bringing you to your attention and stop rationalizing, justifying, and excusing everything. Put me first, He says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped one. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs and outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. Now, Jesus just didn't pull this out of nowhere. one of the things that they would do, especially on the Passover, is they would whitewash these tombs with kind of a green lime kind of thing, lest somebody touch one of the tombs and be unclean and not able to participate in the Passover. So it was done as a preventative measure, plus it looked nice, you know, kind of cleaned up the city a little bit, but they wanted to make sure that nobody would become unclean. So with that information, let me read this again. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also appear outwardly righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. One of the big, I don't know if it's a joke, but I would just say it's a reality, is that when people come in on Sunday, how are you doing? Awesome. How's your life? Fantastic. And you're all dressed nice and you all look like good people and you all say the right things. But it's not always representative of what's going on in here. I know that because I know some more of the stories as people come in the door. And I know people that are struggling in a lot of different ways with sin. On the outside, you'd never know it. You just think, man, they got it all together. I want to be like him. But inside, you're struggling with a great amount of sin or a great amount of fear or a great amount of heartache. There's always stuff going on inside. And so the reality is, God says, I'm calling you to be a little bit more real here. I want you again to deal with the inside. Again, Jesus keeps saying, I want you to get to the heart of the matter of why you're here. When you go through forgiveness, it's not just the part where we do forgiveness and confession and absolution or forgiveness. It's not just so that you go through the words. It's so that there's at least one time during the week where you said, God, I don't have it all together. I messed up. I blew it. I'm sinning, I'm hurting people in my life, I'm messing up my life. God, I'm so sorry. And then to hear the words, you're forgiven. Not because you're a good person, right? But because Jesus was a good person. Because Jesus' promises to you is, no matter how bad you've messed up, if you come to me, I will forgive and I will renew and I will strengthen and I'll set you back on your way. If you come to church and you do not get vulnerable with God and you don't deal with this tough stuff in your life, what are you doing on the inside? You're shelving it for another day. You're conning yourself that all things are fine. At the very minimum, when you come to church, you should leave forgiven for the stuff that you've done and committed to fixing those things so that you don't do them again, or for apologizing to those in your life that you've hurt, or for rectifying a situation that you've blown. If it doesn't get in here, it's done nothing to come to church. And Jesus is exposing that hypocrisy in the Pharisees and also in us. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs, of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. This, again, it's kind of a reclamation of the past, of nationalism. And Herod, when he rebuilt the temple, also built a monument to David over his tomb. And they were doing that for a great number of the prophets and the leading men of Israel of the past. They were glorying in the authors of Scripture. They were glorying in the past. They were saying, we would have never done that ever, what they did to the prophets. In fact, in verse 30, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So then Jesus kind of says, because Jesus knows what is to come, thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. They didn't like to hear that. They thought that was the farthest thing that could possibly be true. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. Remember, John the Baptist called them that, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape from being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, disciples and apostles, myself, all those that are to come after me, some of whom you will kill, and it even says crucify, though there's been no recorded instance in the past of them crucifying any of the prophets. It's not a measure that they used often or at all, except in the case of Peter, and that was the Romans, of killing the disciples. In fact, the Jews were not allowed to crucify anybody at all. They didn't have the authority. Stoning was their go-to move. So it's interesting that Jesus adds crucify here about himself. some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, which is exactly what they did to Jesus and the disciples afterwards, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel, who was the very first martyr, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, which was the very last martyr, I guess not including John the Baptist, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So this end woe is kind of, it's prophetic in every way, but it was leveled at this group who thought themselves holier than thou. We would never, ever kill anybody for that kind of stuff, for sharing with us God's word. And in the space of a week, they would have killed the very Son of God. And the years after that, they would go after one disciple after another, persecuting them, stoning them, killing them. And so Jesus laments, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate." He's saying here that, kind of foreshadowing the temple being destroyed in AD 70, foreshadowing the fact that the religious seat or God's people would be taken away from them and given to the followers of Jesus. "See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the day of the Lord.'" So Jesus would not be seen by them until resurrection, right? Until their own judgment day, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The reason many commentators believe that the house desolate is a reference to the temple is because the very next part talks about the temple. And we'll get into that next week. Well, let me go into this first part just a little bit, and we'll get into it next week, talking about the end of time. Jesus left the temple and was going away with his disciples, but when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will be not thrown down." In Israel, during the time of Jeremiah, before they were exiled to Babylon, Jeremiah, at different points in his book, prophesied the very same things about the temple at that time. And in both cases, what is common is that they had left God. They had abandoned God as their Lord. In the time before Babylon, it was real obvious. I mean, they were pursuing sin at every front. They were pursuing idols. They were doing everything possible to upset God. And Jeremiah was trying to call them back to repentance, saying there's still a chance, but they would not. And the temple was destroyed, and the people were exiled. In the time of Jesus, it wasn't quite so blatant. They appeared righteous. They were doing the churchy things that God called them to do. They were doing the things of the law. I mean, weren't they? But Jesus' condemnation was always, "But it's not getting in here. It's not affecting your life. It's not making a difference. You're not repenting. You're not changing. You're not following. It's just words." And so when Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple, it was again because God had left them, abandoned Israel, to let them go the way they would go. And he would restore the true Jerusalem with the followers of Christ. "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one here, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Next week we'll look at the disciples kind of asking about when that's going to happen, and there's some insight into the end of days, and probably a good one, so I encourage you to come next week. But let me just close in prayer. God, we love you so much, and today was hard. I mean, it was just about woes given to the Pharisees, and the problem with these woes to the Pharisees sometimes, Lord, is that they hit a little close to home to us today. We're here tonight, which means we love you and we thank you for all the different things that you've done in our life. We're here because we want to know your word better and we love to be challenged. But Father, we confess that some of the things that we hear don't always translate in our hearts. Some of your calls to obedience don't always translate into following. Some of your calls for compassion don't cause us to care. And Father, we got all the excuses in the world. We're too busy. We don't have enough money. We got other things going on. We just have a hard time fitting you in as Lord and Savior, as the number one thing in our life. And Father, tonight we just pray that you would get in our hearts a little bit deeper, that you would send your Holy Spirit in power so that we begin to change and become more like you, that we take this following thing a little bit more seriously, but also that we rejoice in the gift of Jesus, that because of him we can come to you and we can say we're sorry, and without fail you say, I forgive you. And without fail you renew us. And without fail you strengthen us. And you promise us heaven. Let us rejoice in Jesus and through him find strength for our tomorrow. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.